We are doing a series, a very short series on the sacraments. Last Sunday we looked at the sacrament of baptism, and this Sunday we're going to spend some time pondering the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Our two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, we call means of grace. What does that mean, to be a means of grace? Because frankly, just about anything can be a means of grace. A kind word, a smile, a hug can be a means of grace. Having a wedding can be a means of grace because it's a gift we give to each other, a celebration of love. But sacraments are just a little bit different when we talk about them in terms of being a means of grace, because they have a very special role in strengthening our faith and providing nourishment. Think about it this way. We don't all come to faith in the same way. Not all of us come to a baptism from the same path. Some of us come after the fact of baptism, and we grow into our faith through a life of Christian nurture in a Christian home. Others come to baptism after a conversion experience, sometimes a very dramatic one, like Paul. Others of us come to Christ after a moment of quiet surrender. Some of us only have a simple faith. All we can really say is that Jesus loves me, this I know. Others of us, though, could tell a story of a faith that is vibrant and rich, but deeply rooted and hard-fought. All of us, though, recognize the fact that faith needs to be fed. Just like our bodies need nourishment, our faith needs nourishment. And the sacraments, along with other ways that God has provided for us in the church, are the principal tools for providing that nourishment to our faith. When we come to church and hear the Word of God, like we did just now, that's one way we experience God's grace, by hearing the Word. But in the sacraments, we get to touch the Word. It becomes real in a very different way because we get to taste it. We get to hold it in our hands. It gets us wet. And it reminds us that as real as the water is, as real as the bread and the wine are, that's how real God's love is. That's how real Jesus' sacrifice was. That's how real our faith is. We're going to start by looking at a passage in Matthew. You'll find it on page 808 in your pew Bible. It's the story that Matthew gives us about the Last Supper Jesus has with his disciples. Matthew 26, we'll begin at verse 26 and read through verse 30. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will never again drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Our second reading from the New Testament this morning comes from the letter of John to the early church, 1 John. You'll find it on page 991 in your pew Bible. We'll be reading from chapter 4 and beginning at verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. This is the word of the Lord. I would like you to do some imagining with me this morning. Imagine that this is a dining room table. Let's start with that. That's a regular old dining room table where a group of people get together and sit around to eat together. Now I want you to imagine that there's a meal on this table as well. You can visualize a leg of lamb sitting over here, some parsley in a bowl, some other little dishes that have got some kind of things that might be a little unique and strange to our North American palate, some relishes and sauces, some that are sweet, some that are salty, some that are bitter. There's unleavened bread, matzah, like this, and there's wine, lots of wine, because during the course of this meal, we're going to toast God four times, okay? So that's what's on the table. Now, who's around the table? Well, a family, that's for sure, because Passover is celebrated in a home. And so it's always done in a family dining room with a family around their dining room table, never in a synagogue or in a temple. Visitors from out of town or extended family might be also seated around the table. Maybe some neighbors came along to help celebrate the feast. It's like Thanksgiving dinner. The more, the better. That's the rule at Passover. Now, for this dinner that you're imagining to this morning, let's also include Jesus and the disciples around this table. But before you do that, I want you to hit the delete button of your memory and erase every single picture you've seen of the Last Supper, okay? No Da Vinci's up here, okay? How many times don't we see religious art that shows a table with 13 people sitting around it and Christ is sitting right here, and you get the impression that that's the only people who were in the room? That really was not the case. Or for instance, forgetting the fact that Jesus had invited himself into someone else's home for this feast. He was an out-of-town guest. So this wasn't an empty banquet hall rented for the occasion. This was somebody's home. And it would have been rude for that family to have put Jesus and his disciples in one room and said, "Here, you go do your Passover here, and my family's going to do my Passover over here." That would have been outrageously rude. So put a family around this table along with Jesus and his disciples. And then include some more than just those 12, because Jesus' group of disciples was always more fluid than just 12. Mary Magdalene could indeed have been there. I do want to let you know that. Perhaps Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, had walked up from Bethany to join them. The point is that this group around the table is bigger and more diverse than we tend to picture it. So, we have a table. It's set for a feast. We have a group of folks from first century Palestine gathered around it, and they begin to celebrate Passover. Using an order of worship, a Seder that's been passed down for generations. Well, everybody begins by lifting a glass of wine. Whoops, good thing there's plastic on this tablecloth, I just spilled. And they hold them up in the air together while the host begins with a blessing. And the blessing goes like this: Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam borei pri hagafen. It means, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who creates the fruit of the vine. This is called the cup of sanctification. Then, you got to imagine now, everybody takes a piece of parsley and dips it in the little bowl of salt water that's on the table, while the host reminds everyone of the tears of their ancestors when they were slaves in Egypt. A blessing is said, and everybody nibbles on their parsley. Then the leader takes the three matzos, there are three matzos here, three pieces of unleavened bread on the table, pulls out the middle one, breaks it in half, more or less, puts half back in the pile, holds this one up and reminds everyone that this piece of unleavened bread is called the Afikomen. It means, I came. And then he hides it. It's gone. And now comes one of the key moments of this Passover feast. The youngest child in the room asks the question, why is this day different from all others? And by doing that, the stage is set to tell the story of Passover. The story begins with Abraham and God's call to Abraham. It travels to the time Abraham's great-grandchildren moved to Egypt to escape famine, how the family stayed and grew and prospered until a new Pharaoh came to the throne who saw them as a threat and enslaved them. God hears the people's prayers, he sees their tears, and decides that it's time to liberate them from this time of captivity and enslavery. Moses is called to lead them out, but Pharaoh refuses. And so God sets off a series of 10 plagues that are meant to soften Pharaoh's heart and to convince him to let the people go. It's when that 10th one begins that special instructions are given to the people, because this is going to be the culminating plague. God is going to kill the firstborn in every single Egyptian household, except for those who kill a lamb, paint the blood of the lamb over the door frames of their houses, celebrate that evening by having a meal of lamb and unleavened bread and bitter herbs, with their cloaks on and their sandals on their feet, waiting for the message that says, it's time to leave. And that's what happens. The angel of death comes to Egypt, but passes over the homes who have blood painted on their doors. Pharaoh lets the people go. Moses leads them out of Egypt to freedom and a new life as the people of God. And the story ends with a song. Then the group will celebrate the meal itself. The lamb gets passed along with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and a time of celebration takes place. When the meal is over, the children are set free to go look for the hidden Afikomen. And whoever finds it brings it back to the leader and gets a reward. And that can be kind of fun, because sometimes the kids will hold out for a better reward than the first one that's promised. But this night, this dinner we're imagining, something unusual happens, because Jesus is the one who takes the Afikomen. And he holds it up and says, take, eat, this is my body. And then he breaks it in half, which is what you do with the Afikomen, and you pass it around the table, and every person breaks off a piece. And once it's back, everyone has their piece, they eat it together. After the Afikomen, another cup of wine is poured. This is the cup of redemption. And again, Jesus is the one who picks it up and says, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will never again drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And the cup is sipped and drunk together. The meal continues with a time of singing, another couple cups of wine, one of which is the cup of acceptance, and then everyone sings together what's called the Hallel, the Psalm of Thanksgiving. Matthew tells us that when they had sung the hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I think many of us know what happens next. Jesus is betrayed, put on trial, executed on a cross as a criminal. But a few short days later, the news is proclaimed that he has risen from the dead and he's restored to his disciples for a short time until he leaves to return to his Father. His followers are left behind with words of commission. They're given God's power through the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the disciples become apostles, telling everybody the good news that Jesus' death and resurrection have conquered sin and death. They no longer rule the world, but new eternal life can be found in relationship with God through faith. And, as Acts points out, as they gather together, these new believers, after their baptisms, and worship in each other's homes, they celebrate the sacrifice of Jesus by breaking bread and drinking wine. This sacrament that we call the Lord's Supper or Communion or the Eucharist is basically the church's adaptation of Passover. Just as baptism has its foundation in the covenant with Abraham, which we saw ritualized in circumcision, this is a continuation of God's promises to the people of Israel. God's promises to us are continuous. The promise to be our God is ours, as well as Abraham and Sarah's. The promise to be our liberator and savior is ours too. Just, we can claim this along with the people of Israel, that we were slaves in bondage. That our God sent a savior to set us free. That our God acted through the sacrifice and death of a lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That lamb liberates us and sets us free to live a new life in celebration and relationship with the God who loves us. In celebrating Passover, the people did basically three things. The first thing they did is they remembered. They remembered an historical truth. They retold a story. They remembered when. They remembered when they were slaves, when God set them free, when God acted to save them. It was a memorial of what was. Its intent was to keep the people alive to what had been difficult about their past, to keep them in touch with who they are and what they had been, and to wonder at how all of that had changed. But celebrating Passover was more than just remembering the past. It also evoked the present. Remember the question that's asked by the youngest child, why do we do this? And the answer to that question always begins with the words, when we came out of Egypt. Not when our ancestors came out of Egypt, but when we came out. Passover happens to us too. God's redemption is a living reality that we live in to this day, this month, this year, this generation. All of us face moments when we cry out to God for help. And all of us, by celebrating Passover, are called to claim that help, to call on God to set us free from whatever is enslaving us. It's a retelling, but it's also a reliving. The point was not simply to transmit family history and traditions, but to create an experience that puts everyone around the table in the story itself. There's a marvelous spiritual that raises the question, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Passover sings the question, were you there when they slaughtered the Passover lamb? Were you there when God set us free from slavery? Were you there when God led us into the promised land? And the answer is a resounding yes, I was there. Passover had another intention as well. It was to remember, it was to celebrate, but it also asked its participants to hope. It has anticipation built into it. Anticipation that the Messiah, the ultimate Passover lamb, will come. That once and for all those years of slavery and discrimination and persecution will end, and God's people will be liberated to live with God in complete freedom and full relationship. It's a picture of a world lived in shalom. That's what Passover evokes. And those who celebrate are being dared to hope for that day and to long for that day. The ultimate Passover does indeed lie somewhere in the future, but it does indeed lie there. It's only a question of when. Passover is a beautiful feast, isn't it? It shouldn't surprise us, should it, that our Lord's Supper is the same kind of feast. The first Christians very quickly made those connections between the Passover lamb and the death of Christ. Paul, in fact, is practically exuberant when he writes to the Corinthians and tells them, "Our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast." And they even celebrated it in the same way, in homes, around tables, with the whole family of God, as a meal taken in common in communion with each other. The early church saw itself as the new Israel, eating the unleavened bread of faithfulness to God by the way they lived their lives. Just as the God of Exodus had redeemed men and women and children out of slavery, the God of Jesus Christ had redeemed all of us from the evil of sin and death. Just as Passover invited those around the table to not just remember, but to put themselves into the story, the Lord's Supper called them to celebrate their own personal acts of liberation. To say, "I once a slave, but now I am free. I once was lost, but now I am found." And just as Passover called forth a vision of hope and future fulfillment, the Lord's Supper was a time for casting a vision of the time when it would not need to ever be celebrated again. "Do this till I return," Jesus said. "Christ is coming again," the church confessed. "One day we will not do this any longer. Instead of bread and wine on the table, Christ will be at the table again, sitting beside us. And that feast will be the great wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride, the church." Those three pieces of remember and celebrate and hope are in that passage we read in 1 John this morning as well. Remember, the author tells us, that God loved you. God loved you so much that God sent the Son into the world so that we might live through him. God loved us and sent the Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Remember that. And then celebrate that love. God abides in us. All of us who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, we abide in God. Know and believe in the love that God has for us. God is love. God abides in us. We abide in God. And then hope, he says. We may have boldness, John says, on the day of judgment, because as Christ is, so are we in this world. There's no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. Remember who we are. Celebrate who we are and hope for who we will be. God loves us. God will love us forever because God loved us in the first place. That's the message of 1 John that we read today. I think sometimes we live in a culture of amnesia. We like to forget who we were and where we came from, especially if we're not very proud of that. The Lord's Supper asks us instead to remember. Remember who you were. We live in a culture of disbelief. Nobody keeps their word, everybody lies, reality is an illusion, all truth is relative. The Lord's Supper says, faith is real. Hold on to it. Come here and grasp it. We live in a culture of despair. The world is headed downwards in a spiral that will end when we all get sucked down that big drain of death. The Lord's Supper says, come here and hope. And we live in a culture of isolation and fear of the other. The Lord's Supper invites us to look at all the other faces around the table and to love them, to claim them as our family, and to hold them, not at arm's length, but in our arms. Take this, all of you. Eat and drink, and remember what God has done. Believe in what God is doing, and hope for what God will come again to do. Let's pray. Oh, amazing God, you came into our ordinary lives and set a holy table among us, filling our plates with the bread of life and our cups with salvation. Send us out, O God, with tender hearts to touch our forgetful, doubting, despairing, and lonely world with the promises of your love. Amen.